We invite you to open the Word of God to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 5. I want to review as succinctly as possible verse 5 and 6. Because it's very relative to verses 7 through 21, which we want to focus on this morning. In verses 5 and 6, John is making a contrast between the apostles and teachers of false doctrine. The teachers of false doctrine are represented by the word they in verse 5. They are out from the world, therefore they speak out from worldly resources. And the world types keep on hearing them. Now we found in verses 1 through 4 that these were false prophets who claimed to be Christians, who had gone out into the world in the name of Christianity, but who really were operating under the impetus of Antichrist. One of the things that they taught was that Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh. That is, that the eternal Son of God did not really become a human being. In other words, their pernicious doctrine found its focus in the person of Christ. Now, just parenthetically before we go on, practically every heretical cult or every area of cultic type Christianity, now that would include Christian Science, aspects of Seventh-day Adventism, Mormonism, Roman Catholicism, and so on, these are cultic in their relationship to Christianity. They bear the name Christian, but they have false doctrine relative to Christ. That's always the case in any type of cultic Christianity. Now, John says that in his day, these were already in existence, and they were teaching, and worldly types kept on listening to them. Now, verse 6. But we are out from God. And he means there the apostles and those who teach apostolic doctrine. He that knows God, or he that interacts with God, he that is perceiving, apprehending, or recognizing God in a consistent way, keeps on hearing us. All of these verbs are durative. He that is not of God keeps on not hearing us, or keeps on rejecting what we have to say. Now, then he makes a conclusive statement. Hereby, or out from this, we get to apprehend the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, this is where we left off last week. John is concerned in this passage with the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, the problem in the passage is knowing, epistemology. We know. Hereby we know. And the word for know is the word ginosko, which means to perceive or to apprehend or to recognize. Now, many a young believer gets to the place, or comes to the place, where he says, how am I going to know? If somebody led you to Christ as your Savior, you usually look to that person for some spiritual guidance. Or you, maybe it was a pastor that led you, or maybe you came to Christ in some type of a congregational situation, and you identify with somebody to to help you with what is further truth. How am I going to know? Well, that's the issue that John is dealing with. Now, the Spirit of Truth is another name for the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of Error is another name for the Spirit of Antichrist. Antichrist does not merely mean against Christ, it also means pseudo-Christ, the false Christ, the false Savior. So these two are in opposition. By the way, there's about eight names for the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. He is the Spirit of Truth. He is the Spirit of Life. He is the Spirit of Holiness. There are about eight of these names, and in the names you have the character of the Holy Spirit depicted. Okay, so out from what? John is saying, in this, or out from this, we come to perceive, we come to recognize, we come to know the Spirit of Truth on one hand and the Spirit of Error on the other. Now, he is not so much interested in this case of identifying an unbeliever or a believer. He is interested in the Spirit of Truth. Now, how are we going to know the Spirit of Truth and the Spirit of Error? Well, out from this. Out from what? Out from listening to apostolic doctrine. That's how. We come to know via consistent listening, hearing, if you please, apostolic doctrine. Now, how do you get apostolic doctrine? The Roman Catholic Church claims to be the perpetuators of apostolic doctrine. Pope Paul expressed this week, once again, very pointedly, that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, he is infallible. He is the successor to the apostles. And this is why he can do this. See, in a practical expression in the Roman Catholic Church, the canon is not closed, is it? You still have canon law, because the popes and the ecclesiastical leaders keep adding to what is canonical. So you have canon law. Sort of a practical expression that they really don't believe the canon is closed. In that ecclesiastical situation, then you are led to believe that you get apostolic doctrine by listening to ecclesiastical leaders, particularly the hierarchy. Well, in our frame of reference, you can get apostolic doctrine only in one way, and that is from apostolic writings. And you test. Listen to me now. You test every teacher against the apostolic writings. You check what is being said orally in teaching. I don't care if it's Ron Merriman or Fred Moore or Charles Robinette. Whoever it is, you check what is being said against the apostolic writings. Now, this is a fantastic statement. If we keep on hearing what the apostles are saying, then we keep on coming to know what is the Spirit of Truth and the Spirit of Error. Now, Jesus taught this in another way. It's close. It's not exactly the same. In John 7:17. I want to show you that verse. So will you turn back to the Gospel of John and the 7th chapter? This is what I call the willingness principle. Now our Lord is speaking. And there are certain unbelievers in the midst, Jews, that are marveling over his teaching in that they knew he never went to any of the Talmudic schools. He didn't go to the school of Hillel or Gamaliel. And yet he taught very scripturally and very beautifully. And so Jesus is going to tell them that the source of his doctrine is not from human beings, but from God the Father. So he says in verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine. My doctrine is from him that sent me. It's from God." Now, verse 17, willingness principle. "If any man wills to do his will," and the idea is, if any man wills. Now that verb is from fellow. P-H-E-L-O. And fellow means to seize with the mind. Write I before E, except after C, or when sounded as A in neighbor and slay, or seize. That doesn't fit. Isn't it S-E-I? To seize with the mind. I had one of those English teachers that made me learn all those little formulas, and I've never forgotten them. 25 years ago. All right, fellow means to seize with the mind. Now, what do you seize with the mind? If any man seizes with the mind, God's thelema. God, what God seizes with his mind. Will here is thelema. See, it's a cognate noun from fellow. T-H-E-L-E-M-A. Thelema means will. Or what one focuses his mind on. Determination. Some of you are determined to get to church on Sunday morning. So you line up at a gas station Saturday in Denver. Warning to all out-of-staters, stay away from Denver this summer. No gas. 103 degree temperatures, etc., etc. Drastic situation. Areas are running out of water. A whole area, Green Mountain, was it? Ran out of water. Can't even water their lawns. Okay. Dilemma means determination or something that you have seized upon with your mind. Now, if any man seizes with his mind what God seizes with his mind, if any man seizes in his mind what God seizes in his mind, that man shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God, and in Jesus' case, whether I speak of myself. Now he's pinpointing doctrine about himself in this case. He's not just talking about some general area of doctrine, like the doctrine of inspiration or so on. Of course, all doctrine somehow gets back to Jesus Christ. Now I rely on that principle. I had a young man, a Bible college student this week, who says, "I don't agree in this area of doctrine. Can I teach in the church?" No, you cannot. You'll cause confusion in this fellowship. That doctrine is too critical. It's relative to soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. You cannot teach in this church. You'll cause confusion. Well, can we pray about it? Yeah, let's pray about it. Can we talk about it? Yeah, let's talk about it. So we talk and talk and talk. And the young man is contradicting himself. He doesn't see that yet. He will. He will because he wants to do God's will. That's why. That's why. He'll see it. Just take a little time. You have to be away from here, I guess, when he does it. But he'll do it. He'll see. Because he wants to do God's will. I'm convinced of that myself, and I think he is. I rely on this principle very, very heavily. Do you really want to do God's will in your life? Do you believe God has a will for your life? Would you rather have his will than your will in your life? Then you'll know the doctrine. You'll come into doctrinal truth that'll help guide you in to deeper knowledge about Christ and the will of God. Now we say, now John takes that principle a little farther. And he says, you'll never come into this concept of knowing the will of God unless you get interact with what we are saying. And you don't do it sporadically. You keep on listening. You keep on hearing apostolic doctrine. Okay. So what we have now, he switches. See, in the next verse, he switches. That's where we left off last week. So what you have in 1 John 4, you have two paragraphs. The first one includes verses 1 through 6. And in there, he is talking about knowing the Spirit of truth. Right? Right. Now he switches. Look in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. He that doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected, etc. He talks about love all the way through. So, in verses 7 through 21, and actually in the chapter 5, he's talking about the Spirit of love. Now we have found that John is a simple hyphen complex person, and his writing reflects his mind, as does all of our writing. He says things simply, and in their simplicity, sometimes we miss the truth, or it's so simple that it becomes complex. At least it's complex for me. So I want to try to work through this passage on love and share a few things with you along the way about it, and then maybe try to summarize, if we have time, what he's saying in the chapter. All right, let's look at verse 7. We now move from the Spirit of truth to the Spirit of love. They are both very relative to each other. They are not isolated, as we're going to see. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Yes. Now, he really doesn't say love is of God. He really says in verse 7, let us love one another. Okay, this is the reciprocity or the reciprocal concept of love. I guess that's apparent. This is agape love, of course. We have to realize that he is talking about agape type love. Okay, and it's reciprocal. This is a reciprocal pronoun, alleluos, A-L-L-E-L-O-U-S, reciprocal pronoun. Modern psychologists have come to realize that one of the great problems of the human experience is the problem of learning how to receive love and how to give love. I think they've come to the conclusion that find it difficult to receive love, then you find it difficult also to express love. And that becomes very apparent to people who are seriously mentally ill. In other words, there's a reciprocity in healthy love. Well, in agape love, that's particularly true. It's reciprocal. Now he says, beloved, let us love one another reciprocally, for the love is of God. Now there's a difference. The love is of God. Now he's talking, of course, about the agape love. The agape type love is out from God. Okay, now agape love, let's get a little definition here. Agape love is a relaxed mental attitude toward all believers. That expresses itself actively, but in a, you want to use the word sophisticated because I can't think of another, in a sophisticated way. In other words, agape love is not sentimental gut. It expresses itself in a very respectful way to other believers. Now, phileo love may not do that. Phileo love may be a little more bold because it's more rapport. There's more rapport involved in phileo love. You would say, you would express phileo love to those that you phileo in a way that you wouldn't talk to other people. In manners that may be offensive even to other people. Now, he is talking about agape-type love. Okay, so he says, everyone that loves in this style, or persistently in this style, has been born of God, because you can't love any other way. If you're not born of God, you can't love in that way. It's impossible. We should say along with this, of course, that agape love is the fruit of the Spirit. That's Galatians 5:22. In other words, agape love isn't something you try to muster up in yourself. Agape love, look, I have tomato plants in my backyard. Every day I look at my tomato plants. I don't know why I look at my tomato plants. I look at them twice a day. Why do I look at them twice a day? I don't know. I just like to see them grow. Now there's tomatoes all over the tomato plant. How does a tomato plant grow on a tomato plant? Was there a convulsive shaking of the plant, and lightning came out of heaven, and the plant, like it, a boop, tomato came on? My next door neighbor has a cherry tree, loaded with cherries. How did cherries get on the tree? Cherries got on the tree, the tomatoes got on the tomato plant, strawberries on a strawberry plant, cucumbers getting on a cucumber plant, because there is tomato life in the tomato root, there is cherry tree life in the cherry tree root, there is cucumber life in the cucumber root. And they don't struggle and fight and have a big convulsion in order to get fruit on there. It just grows because of the nature of the life that's in the plant. Now, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of love. And when we walk in fellowship and control with the Holy Spirit, then we have a relaxed mental attitude toward other believers. We're not mad at them. We're not uptight with them. They may do a lot of things that we don't like. They may be even in error. We don't like that. We hate it. But we don't go around and beat them over the head with a club to try to change them. We relax toward them. We express that love toward them in a very reserved and sophisticated way. But we do express it. Not just passive. It's not just that we're relaxed toward them. Agape love must manifest itself. All right. Now, God, in his essence, is this kind of love. Verse 8, he that loveth not does not perceive or apprehend or come to know or is not keeping on coming to know God. By the way, that's an aorist, I think. So he probably never knew him. Yeah, it's an aorist. So he never knew him. Because not God is love, but the God is love. That's very important. Is that verse 8? Yes. It is not God is love, it is the God is love. Now, if it just said God is love, then you could say love is God. You could take the predicate nominative and make it the subject. But whenever you have an article like this, hosteos, plus the verb eimi, in this case, eisin, plus the predicate nominative, then the predicate nominative must remain predicate. And this must be subject. Has to be. Christian Science, which is not Christian or science, like grape nuts, not grape and it's not nuts, like Rice Krispies. They're not rice and they're never crisp. They get soggy. Last time I said that, somebody else told me another one, but I don't remember what it was. Was it Phil? No. See, they want to reverse this. They say love is God. God is love. Love is God. La-di-da-di-da-di-da. It's all love. If you love, it's God. If you hate, it's not God. Let me tell you something. God is love, but God is also hate. God loves some things. He hates some things. He hates the things. The same degree of intensity that he loves, he hates. That same thing's true with you. It's part of your essence. God hates unrighteousness. God hates evil. God hates untruth. I don't care what field it's in, he hates it. He loves truth. He is the spirit of truth. So, with this as the subject then, you can't take the predicate nominative and make it subject. Meaning that God is an abstraction. God is not an abstraction. He is a person. And the essence of his person is love. He exudes love. He just boils over with agape type love. Alright. Okay? It is God's nature to love. That's what verse 8 is saying. Alright. Verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Okay. Now, this in verse 9, then, he's going to follow with a principle. In this, and you can expect flowing from that a principle. Now, this principle will make clear. This principle makes clear or apparent. King James translates it manifest. Makes clear or apparent what it means. When it says, the God is agape love. What principle makes apparent that God is agape love? Because, verse 9, that God sent his only begotten Son into the cosmos that we might live through him. Herein, in this, again, verse 10, he's repeating, in this is article the love. In this is the love. Not that we ourselves agape theos, but that he agape us, and that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How do we know that God loves us? Oh, God loves us. He sends the rains on the tomatoes and the cucumbers. Oh, how God loves us. Look at that nice big tree made in the front lawn that shades my house and keeps it only 101. Look at the nice car God gave me. Oh, how he loves us. Well, I appreciate all those things. I'll tell you, in Pennsylvania, every morning the birds woke me up at 5 o'clock. I didn't even mind it. They got birds galore back there. They got trees galore. It's like the tropics back there in the summer now. Trees everywhere. My mother and father live out in a park, and they got trees all around the place. And I slept on the couch with the front door open, trying to get the hot out of the house. Trying to get the cool outside in or something. Those birds wake me up at 5 o'clock in the morning. Beautiful. Yes, beautiful. I'd lay there half asleep listening to birds. Well, we don't have any birds in Denver. A few meadowlarks and a couple of sparrows that got off track flying back to Canada. You robin. Those things are nice. That's all nice. What do you do? A preacher here lives in the Mojave Desert. Do we have any birds or trees? I've got a sand that blows through the house. Those things are all nice. They have their place. But you don't see any agape there. When you want to know whether God loves you, you look at Calvary. See, God's love, it wasn't just a passive type mental attitude. It had to act. It had to express itself. And it expresses itself by sending the jewel of heaven to die for our sins. Now, I want to point out several words, because when you put these words together, you have a doctrine that can be so meaningful it can change your life. First word I want to emphasize is God's sense. God's sense. Now, you have this in verse 9 and verse 10. The verb is apostolkin. The apostello. That's a perfect. Apostolkin. A-P-E-S-T-A-L-K-E-N. I'm just pretty sure that I was going to say that's an aorist. In fact, I wrote down it was an aorist, but I think it's perfect. The perfect active indicative verb. All right. Now, there are several things involved here. The word apostolkin comes from apostello. A-P-O-S-T-E-L-L-O. Apostello means to send as an emissary, as a representative. With credentials and a message. Now, see, we take from that the cognate noun of apostello is apostle. In the restricted sense, the apostle means the 12. Nobody in history has ever had the authority that the 12 apostles had. They're gone now. We do not have apostolic authority except as we have the minds of the apostles written in the scriptures. They were sent ones, emissaries of Jesus Christ in a special sense, and commissioned as such. Now, Jesus Christ was sent by God. In other words, God is acting in the sending of Christ. He is not involved as some passive person. It is God that sent His Son. Okay, let's not worry about the perfect so much. We might confuse people. God sent is the idea. In other words, involved in what Jesus Christ is going to do is very much God. That's Pennsylvania Dutch way of saying. I'm always throwing a horse over the fence some hay. God is very much involved in sending Jesus Christ. Nobody had to twist his arm. Nobody had to appease him to send Jesus Christ. And the concept here is that God is the planner of salvation. All right. So God sent. The second word is the word monogenes. God sent His only begotten Son. Now, at the risk of repetition is very necessary. I guess you've noticed that in the book of John. You think you're back in chapter 3. This is the word, begotten. Begotten is the word monogenes. Now, I have a monogenes. I have a son. I only have one son. In a sense, you could say he was my monogenes, my only son, my only begotten son. But monogenes, when it's used of the Lord Jesus, and it's only used in John, if I remember correctly, does not mean that. It means the only one of its kind. We had a study of this when we were introducing John. The only one of its kind, in this sense, does not mean that... We're not talking about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. This is talking about the eternal relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, when he talks about his only begotten Son, he is referring to the eternal Christ. Now, to a Jew, when a Jew hears that, he throws up his guard and he says, what you are teaching is that there are three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What we say to a Jew is, look into your own scriptures. Look into the Old Testament. You will find the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit referred to in your very scriptural holy writings. And if you can get a Jew to do that, and interact with what his Old Testament says, honestly and openly, he is on his way to receiving Jesus as Savior. Because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are referred to in the Old Testament as one. But that one hypostasis, that one essence, manifests itself in salvation in three different forms. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three are as much God. Well, the Father is, the Son is as much God as the Father. The Holy Spirit is as much God as the Father. And those are functional terms, all relative to salvation. They are always used in terms relative to the salvation of mankind. They are functional. They help us to understand salvation. I can understand how a father would be a planner. I can understand how a son would execute the father's plan. I can understand how a spirit would reveal the father's plan. And that's what is meant in terms of the Trinity in Scripture. There is only one God, but he manifests himself in tres personae. And tres personae in church history does not mean three persons individually like we express it, but it means three portrayals on the stage. They are three portrayals of the one essence. All right. So God the Father sent the unique one of his kind, the eternal Son, the eternal Christ. Okay. Now he sent him for two purposes. One purpose is expressed in verse 10, and one purpose is expressed in verse 9. Verse 10, to be a propitiation. Now you'll notice in your King James that the to be is in italics, right? That's because this word propitiation is a, what in Greek is called a double accusative. In English we would call that a predicate, objective complement. An objective complement. In the accusative case, God sent his son. Son would be direct object of sin. Got it? Let's have a grammatical lesson. God sent. Who or what sent? God sent. God is subject. God sent who or what? God sent his son. Direct object, son. Now, in Greek, you just have the word propitiation following that. Philosmos. So the rule in English is when you have an objective complement, you can supply the verb to be in between, which is very proper. God sent his son a propitiation. Now, he's a propitiation for what? A propitiation for our sins. Now, philosmon, as it was used among the Greeks, meant it carried with it the concept of appeasing God, of approbating God. Concept among the ancients in the idea of sacrifice and so on was always the idea, well, God is mad at us, so in order to get God to love us, then we have to approbate him somehow. We have to appease him. And they had all kinds of systems. Some of them had a sacrificial system. Some of them had sex orgies involved with that. That satisfied God somehow. And so on. Now, that is contrary to the scriptural use of hilasmon. Now, let's make this a little more current. That type of thinking is still existent today, even in the Christian church, even among born-again people. Something happens in their life and they think God's mad at them. You know, Denver doesn't have any gasoline. All the other cities have gasoline. Conclusion, God is mad at us. After all, he's sovereign. He could give us gas if he wanted. So God's mad at everybody in Denver. You know, that something happens in our lives. Oh, God must be mad at us. What did I do? What do I have to do? Oh, yeah, I forgot to pay my tithe the last week. I knew something bad would happen. Well, you don't have any concept of that in the gospel. Now, here's the proof. Listen to me. The word hilasmos means, in the New Testament, an expiation. An expiation is a satisfaction. Now, the point is this. It was God that planned the whole thing. He was loving us in sending Jesus Christ. We didn't have to do anything at all about it. It was he that was doing the doing. So the idea isn't that Jesus Christ had to die before God could love us. It's that Jesus Christ had to die before God's righteous character and righteous justice could be satisfied so that his love to us could become apparent to us. Now, there's a lot of difference between that and the pagan concept of hilasmos and the modern concept of hilasmos. Jesus Christ became the propitiate, let's put it down a different way. God sent his son to be a satisfaction for our sins. What does that mean? That means that something in the essence of God had to be satisfied before sins could be forgiven. What needed to be satisfied? God's holiness. Now, holiness means that it means two things. One, it means God loves righteousness. Two, it means God hates unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is simply the spirit of error. Righteousness is the spirit of truth. Holiness manifests itself two ways. One, in God plus R, meaning he is super righteous. Now, wouldn't it be something if in the presence of God there was evil? And somebody says, someday you're going to go and live in the presence of God. And in the presence of God there is all the evil and the trauma and the disaster that we live with down here on earth. Wouldn't that be something to look forward to? There is no evil in the presence of God. That's what makes it glorious. There is no error with God. The other aspect of holiness is his justice. Now, justice means, see, super righteous means standards. Standards of what is right. Justice means penalty for violating standards. Now, that's not hard to understand. If you have any children at all, and you have any sense at all, then you're going to learn very quickly, regardless of what they teach you in college, that you're going to have to teach your children what is right or wrong in your house, in your home. And you say, these are the standards in our house. You do not eat your breakfast off the floor. You do not pour orange juice over your sister's hair, regardless of how much fun that is. Now, the minute that you make a standard in your home, then you have to have some way to enforce it. Now, some parents take the passive way. They don't have any standards about them. That's because they don't have any character or sense. And then their kids grow up and they wonder, you know, well, why are they off here and off there? They don't know whether you love them. They don't know what you figure is right or wrong. But the minute that you have a standard of what is right, then you have to have a penalty for when they violate the standard. Now, that's the way with God. God says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. Spiritual death. Physical death. Now, how was God going to have His holiness satisfied? And here is where most people that hear the gospel for the first time, at least I did, here is where we get off the boat, or we get off the line. God says He sent His Son to be the satisfaction, and the thing that satisfies all of this is the death of His Son. So that the minute that Homo sapien realizes that this is the answer for his sins, the minute that he believes that, then and only then will he have peace with God in the problem of sin and what is right and wrong. Now, I heard the gospel. I want to try to illustrate this. I heard the gospel first when I was 9 years old. Now, up until that time, my mother and father always sent me to Sunday school. It was a good way to get us out of the house on Sunday morning, and then they always gave us a nickel for Sunday school, and it was a good way for us to get the nickel and spend it at the drugstore. So it's kind of satisfied both sides. But I never heard the gospel in that church. Doesn't matter what kind of church it was. You could go to any X number of churches in Denver today and never hear the gospel. But I was 9 when I heard the gospel. The gospel is the good news that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, capable, never sinned, of laying down His life for the sins of the whole world. The sinless Son of God. He died for your sins. Believe it, and you have eternal life. That's the gospel. I was 9. My mother had believed the gospel, cleaned up her 2 sons and drugged them off so they could hear it. And I said, boy, that really sounds good, but that sure is hard to believe. So over a period of 13 years after that, 14, I knew what was right in terms of the gospel. But in my own mentality, for some strange satanic reason, I kept trying. I knew that God wanted me to do what was right. I knew that my life should be right. So I kept sporadically trying to do what was right. Now listen to me. If our lives could be right before God. If I could be apart from Jesus Christ what God wants me to be, if that were possible, then Jesus Christ died in vain. He didn't have to die. The monogenes, the jewel of heaven, the eternal Christ, did not have to come to this sin-stained world and die for my sins if I could be what I could be apart from Him. Now, you boys and girls, you listen to me. You mothers and dads. God loves you right like you are in your sinful state, in your rebellion against Him. He loves you. And the proof of that is He sent His only Son to die for your sins right like you are. And when I was about 23, Romans 5:8 came to me, boy, I'll tell you, like no other verse. Oh, I forget it. I always forget the start of it. I'll have it just a minute. But God commendeth His love toward us. Listen. You boys and girls, you listen to me. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now all your self-effort to clean up your life and try to do better is just a practical rejection of Jesus Christ as your Savior. You are scoffing in the face of God who says, there's only one way to me, and that's by my Son, and I'll take you right like you are in my Son. I can't take you right like you are apart from my Son because you are unrighteous. But all your self-effort to cover up your unrighteousness or even to do better is not enough. You'll never accomplish the thing. Otherwise, my Son died in vain. You think I'm going to let that happen? No. God sent His Son to be the satisfaction for our sins, and there is no other satisfaction. Now, all you do is just rest on that. I spoke in North Glen High School several weeks ago. And one of the negative questions that came back was, it says, it's the way you talk, it sounds like you make God a crutch. You sort of lean on God for these things. And I said, well, I don't know all that you mean about that. But if you mean, do I depend on God for the meaning of life, and for the essentials of life, what life is all about, what sin is about, what evil is about, what good is about, if you mean, do I depend on God for that, you are absolutely right. Apart from Jesus Christ, I do not know what life is about. Now that's what he says in verse 9. God sent His only begotten Son into the world that through Him we might live. So that's the second purpose. That through Him we might live. Now that's not talking about, you know, off in some hog heaven somewhere later on down the line after we kick the bucket, or we're resurrected at the rapture. It's not talking about that. It's right now. God sent His Son that we might live right now. Jesus Christ said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, present tense. First of all, you have to have life, you have to be regenerated, and then you have the more abundant life, the life that abides in Christ. So on. Okay. Gee, I didn't get to very far, did I? Verse 10. It's time to go home. Okay, suffice one illustration. Oh, I'll wait till next week. Never mind. Let's close right there. Next week, I want to deal with verse 17, which is a manifestation of agape love. He says this in verse 17, "In this," or herein, "is not our love. Herein is the love made perfect with us, that we might have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in the world." How in the world do you make sense out of that verse? That verse doesn't make sense to me at the initial reading. "In this is the love made perfect with us, that we may have clearness, boldness, freedom, liberty in the judgment day, because as Christ is in the world, so are we." How do we perfect the agape? Everybody's interested in that, isn't it? I'm interested in people loving me, agape style. And I'm interested in agapeing them. Now, how does that happen? Okay, that's what we look at next week. I'm going to ask that we bow our heads in a moment of silent prayer. I'd like to dedicate the closing moments of this service to those of you who have never believed on the Lord Jesus as your Savior, as the answer to your sins. And it's such a great joy and privilege to share the good news, the gospel, that the sufficient satisfaction for sins has been paid. And it is God who renders the decision of what satisfies him. God the Father has said, "I am satisfied in the expiatory sin, death of my Son for your sins." Now that means that your sins are paid for in Christ. The penalty is paid for. That spiritual death, which is the penalty for sin, has been completely taken care of in Christ. And the Bible consistently emphasizes that by believing this, which means to rest upon it, you can be saved. And you can have the joy and the peace of sins forgiven. Now, you don't only have that. You have the life of Jesus imparted to you. You have his mind consistently working with him. You become part of his body, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. God becomes your Father. Oh, a multitude of things happen. But you will never be saved. You will never be a believer until you realize your need for a Savior. And the issue is your personal sins that have separated you from God. And this is true of everyone in this room. There's not a person in this room that will be forgiven of his sins apart from the reception of Jesus as his Savior. We'd like to encourage you in the quiet of this moment to accept what God has provided as the only way of salvation, his Son, the Lord Jesus, right where you are right now. Just express your thanks to God for the forgiveness of sins that you have in Christ. And ask God the Father to make the meaning of this real to you. Our Father, we thank you for those this morning who for the first time in their lives receive the gospel, believe on your Son, and rest in his finished work at Calvary. Now we pray that any boy or girl or mother or father, person in this room that has done this,